late fall, and the Indians on a remote reservation in South Dakota asked their new chief if the coming winter was going to be cold or mild. Since he was a chief in a modern society, he had never been taught the old secrets. When he looked at the sky, he couldn't tell what the winter was going to be like. Nevertheless, to be on the safe side, he told the tribe that the winter was indeed going to be cold, and that the members of the village should collect firewood to be prepared. But being a practical leader, after several days, he got an idea. He went to the phone booth, called the National Weather Service, asked, "Is the coming winter going to be cold?" "Looks like this winter is going to be quite cold," the government meteorologist at the Weather Service responded. So the chief went back to his people, told them to collect even more firewood in order to be prepared. A week later, he called the National Weather Service again. "Does it still look like it's going to be a very cold winter?" "Yes," the man at the National Weather Service replied. "It's going to be a really cold winter." The chief again went back to his people and ordered them to collect every scrap of firewood they could find. 2 weeks later, the chief called the National Weather Service and said, "Are you absolutely sure that the winter is going to be really cold?" "Absolutely," the government meteorologist replied. "It's looking more and more like it's going to be one of the coldest winters we've ever seen." "How can you be so sure?" the chief asked. The weatherman replied, "The Indians are collecting firewood like crazy." See how that works. You came in just so you didn't even get started. On another note, Mace, this guy, this old mechanic, had a dog named Mace, as in the spray mace. Mace had a bad habit of eating all the grass in the mechanic's lawn, so the mechanic had to keep Mace inside. The grass eventually became overgrown. One day, the mechanic was working on a car in his backyard, dropped his wrench, losing it in the tall grass. He couldn't find it for the life of him, so he decided to call it a day. That night, Mace escaped from the house and ate all the grass in the backyard. Next morning, the mechanic went outside and saw his wrench glistening in the sunlight. Realizing what had happened, he looked up to the heavens and sang out loudly, proclaiming, are you ready for this? "A grazing mace, how sweet the hound that saved a wrench for me." Yeah. All right, we are in Philippians this morning. Philippians. Brother Keogh is in Mason City filling for Brother Schaefer, and Dr. Hanks has got a seminar, and some other folks are gone. So, Philippians. You keep praying for the hazards. It looks like he's pretty much settled that he's going to call it. As far as trying, you know, laboring to get more meetings. He's at about 100% now. And, you know, we prayed about it Wednesday night, and then it looks like there may be a rental house opening up, an associate of Brother Dave's, Brother Darling's, for a couple months. The renters are moving out, and he needs somebody to move in for a couple of months. So you can pray about that. Hopefully something will work out for the hazards. I think Lonnie is inclined to try to get to the field if things work out, you know, by early 08, talking about January, February type time frame. So if you want to pray about that, you know, a place for him to stay, it'd be nice for him to have a couple of months, I'm sure, you know, not in the trailer and so on and so forth. So, you know, we prayed about it Wednesday night, and Thursday Dave called and said there may be something opening up that he talked to somebody about, so that's great. All right, we're in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we closed last time at the end of verse 20, I believe. And let's open our Bibles up and bow our heads before we do anything else here. Father, now we're grateful for your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray you'd instruct us. We get in a habit of coming to church week in and week out. And Father, that's good. A habit will do when nothing else will. But Lord, we ought to be here for much grander and more noble reasons than that. We live in a day that's extremely wicked, and it's getting worse by the hour. Father, our children are at risk. Our very own hearts and spirits are at risk. And we pray that you'll help us gird on the armor that we need. May we acknowledge our weaknesses, but may we acknowledge our God's strengths as well. May we abide behind the fortifications you provided for us. Lord, teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians 1:20. Stopped here last time. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I think we closed last time talking about that that boldness issue. He goes on to say, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And history is replete with the martyrs for Jesus Christ, for whom Christ was magnified in their bodies in death. And you'll never read more stirring things, that people did persevered in than the martyrs of Jesus Christ killed from, 80 and 90 A.D., on forward even till now. One of the things that's remarkable about it is that sometimes, you read, and I'm not asking to be tortured for Christ, but history has proven that sometimes it's almost easier to die for Christ than to live for Him. It seems like, the longer, we live, when people get placed under severe persecution, then, the cream really floats to the top and, put to the test, and a lot of good comes out of it, a lot of glory. But, folks, you shouldn't think for a second that the Lord doesn't appreciate somebody enduring temptation just as much as He appreciates somebody dying for Him. There is a crown in the Bible that's equal, in each of those cases. One is the crown of life for those that died for Christ, but also that crown applies to somebody that, endures temptation. We've talked about that many times. But that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, verse 21, he goes on, and he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everybody has that one tucked away in their, in their repertoire somewhere. It's not a hard verse to memorize at all. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, he's saying that, if I live, my life is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my life. Now, that ought to be enough to bring somebody under conviction as far as just contemplating. It ought to bring probably all of us under conviction, because a lot of people live for a lot of different things. And the fact of the matter is, on any given day, you're probably living for more than one thing. On a day that you're sick and feel really bad, you're just living for you just to get well. That's what you think about all day, I know. When you the day comes around that you get an opportunity to buy a new car, chances are pretty good that for a day or two anyway, you're going to live for that car. Okay, it's kind of a sad thing, but the fact is that in a day-to-day life, what always crowds in, what reveals us as the corrupt beings that we are, is the fact that we are willing to put God up on a shelf with the rest of the things that we're living for. And it's complicated by the fact that no matter what you do, you probably do need a car, you do need food, you do have to go shopping, and you do have to do certain, concourse in this world. And so those things are always pressing on us, pressing for our minds and hearts. And I don't know if Paul had quite so many things pressing on him. But he said, for me to live is Christ. Okay? Now, one of the things that, I appreciate about the Bible, and one of the things that I discovered here some years back is, for as long as there have been philosophers, as long as there have been people that have thought about life, and of course most all of those philosophers were lost wicked men, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and those guys, and there are many other names you could add to it. They all sit around and they contemplate the meaning of life, what life is and all that kind of thing. And once again, folks, the Bible, these guys can write and think for a lifetime and write all this obtuse stuff. And some of it sounds pretty noble and all that, but really, folks, the Bible boils things down a lot plainer, and I like the Bible's answer a lot more, aside from the fact that it's right, okay? The philosophers have debated for centuries, what is life? Well, let me show you what life is. Now, there are four things in the Bible that I hold that the Bible says life is. Now, I'm not talking about, for instance, life as a vapor. I know what James says. That's comparing the brevity of life. That's a similitude. Life is a vapor. Okay, it's comparing your life to being a very short period of time. That's not what life is. Okay, I'm talking about what life is. First of all, look in Colossians chapter 3, and you will see what life is. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 2, Colossians 3:2. Set your affections on things above and not on things, affection, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and this is somebody that's saved, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right, folks, in chapter 3, verse 4, Christ is our life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, folks, if you're saved, Jesus Christ ought to be your life. And, you know, you can go, you know, there's an awful lot of things that go with it. It sounds so high and so noble, it's almost hard to aspire unto. But I can tell you this, where you start becoming preoccupied with piddly stuff, with mere money things, with mere career things, and all those sort of things, if you're a Christian, and you are a Christian, you have forsaken what life is. Life is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, you know, I am sure that, saying that in a society that we live in today, you know, gets largely what we got yesterday on visitation, which was eye rolls. Okay, I'm really sorry about that. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish everybody was ready. I wish that you could say something like that and the lights go off in everybody's head and go, wow, that's right, you know. But it's true. Jesus Christ is life. Not only does he grant eternal life, life is not only something that he gives, but he is what life is. And if you don't believe it, then go watch somebody live that doesn't have Jesus Christ, and you will see a miserable soul. And if they won't confess to be miserable, they'll live their 70 years and die and go to hell. Right? Life is Jesus Christ. It's important to keep the perspective, folks. Look, somebody tried to break into my house yesterday while I was at visitation. All right? Now, you know, they didn't succeed. It was some stupid kid evidently with a screwdriver. All right, he ruined my door. But, all right, you know, ruined my day. I should have stayed home today to guard the house. No, Jesus Christ can take care of the burglar. Jesus Christ is life. Once in a while, somebody gets reduced down, and they get the bad news from the doctor, they have cancer, they're going to die, they've been given 6 weeks and all that kind of thing. And then they have to stop and think. And, you know, an awful lot of times in those situations when somebody's a Christian, you know, by the end of, you know, by those last 6 weeks, they make peace with things. And for the first time in their lives, Jesus Christ is life. That's all that matters. And they die happy. You know what I mean? What's sad is that we don't get more a hold of it, you know, on day-to-day life. Because Jesus Christ is life. Paul was saying, he said, I really don't give a rip. I mean, we're going to talk to him. He said, I don't give a rip whether I go or stay. If I go, it's far better because I'll get to be with Christ. If I stay, it's for you guys. Okay? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Jesus Christ's cause is my cause. Jesus Christ's thoughts in so much as possible are my thoughts. I'm saying he said that. All right? That should be what we aspire to. Amen? Now, there's a little more to it than that. Look in Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And there are four things that the Bible specifies that life is. I'm not talking about life being compared to something else. I'm talking about the substance of life, what life is lived for. And the first thing plainly is Jesus Christ. He not only grants life, he is life. Now look in Proverbs chapter 4, and let's go on down to verse 20. And this is the next thing. Now, at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, we have the reputation of being Bible crazies. I know what people say about us, and they could say a lot worse. And they can say a lot worse, and I really don't care. But we're King James crazy. You know, we are fanatics. It's our soapbox and all that. And there are some that would say that we've elevated the Scriptures to a point, you know, beyond what is healthy. And, you know, people just say crazy things without regard to reason or anything else. I wanted to show you this because this is one of the reasons we is like we is. Proverbs 4:20. My son, attend to my words. I want you to notice that it's not a capital W on the start of words. I want you to note that it's not a singular word. It's attend to my words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Over and over again, you'll find in the Scripture where many times it is the Word of God, that it is equally many times it is the words of God that are emphasized. The issue is not whether we have the Word of God. In the respect that most people talk about it, if you go listen to WCTS or seminary, are, you know, a lot of churches, you know, people say, well, we have the Word of God. What they mean usually when they say that is that we have a collection of writings that collectively is the Word of God, and the NASV is the Word of God, and the NIV is the Word of God, and the Good News for Modern Man is the Word of God, and it's different between each one, but it's all the Word of God. The problem with that is that if you break that down, it sounds okay until you start considering what it says about the words of God. And then, if the words don't match between those, now you have a problem. Now you have an explanation to make, because the Bible says that every word of God is pure, and if He inspired it and promised to keep it and preserve it and give it to you, you are responsible for every word of God. So where are they? And if the NIV or the NASV doesn't match up with the KJV, well, something's going to have to give somewhere. That's why I say that, you know, we've made our stand. It's not a flippant stand. You know, I can spend the next year and have several times, you know, teaching, you know, you why the King James Bible is vastly, vastly superior, why it's the Word of God, okay? But I can't go into that this morning, right? Here in this passage, though, what I want you to see is, okay, we have this reputation. And believe me, the reputation didn't come upon us without us having foreseen it beforehand or anything else. We knew what we were getting into when we got into this. This is what the battle is all about. Look at verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. I just want to say, for those who say that the original manuscripts were the Word of God, and since then we just have to make do with what we have, because there aren't any originals anymore, but there are no perfect translations, etc., etc., I would say, I want you then to obey verse 21. If you merely believe that the original manuscripts were the last inspired scriptures, then I dare you to say that you can keep verse 21. It says to let them not depart from thine eyes. This morning, you're supposed to have something in your lap that contains all of the words of God. Do you? I do. Verse 21, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they, the words, not it. It's not it is life. It's not the Bible's life. It's not the Word of God is life. It's they are life. What are they? The words of God. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Okay? Jesus Christ is life. One of the names for Jesus Christ is the Word of God, right? All right? In that Word are contained words. In that Word are contained words that are perfect, that are inspired, perfect, and preserved. And those words are life. It's what life's all about. People say, you people are bibliolaters. To which we say, go butt a rubber stump. This is what life is all about. This Bible is what life is all about. It is. You say, well, Jesus Christ is what life is all about. Yes. But He was the Word of God incarnate, and we don't have Him here anymore physically. What He left us behind is a perfect record with perfect words in it, and those things are supposed to be what we live around, every one of them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. That's what life is. say, well, you know, we just don't believe that you should get quite so religious-minded. Well, we're not religious-minded. I told a guy yesterday on the doorstep, he said, we're not religious people. I said, I'm not either. I'd already told him I was a pastor at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. And he goes, he was turning to go back inside, and he goes, you're not religious. You're a pastor. How could you not be religious? I got to explain then. But, you know, folks, it's Jesus Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the words of God. Now, oddly, one of the other four times is in Proverbs chapter 4 as well. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Notice verse 7. We'll start there. Proverbs 4, 7. Jesus Christ is life. Colossians 3, 4. The words of God are life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 22. Let's start with chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Instruction. Now, in the context of instruction, you read about wisdom and understanding earlier, and then you read about the words of God later. Okay, Jesus Christ is life. The words of the living God are life, and instruction is life. A lot of times, you'll find people who kind of grow up and, you know, they grow to a certain point in their Christian life. And it's really, folks, it is real. You know, it is really easy to reach a point where you are not teachable. I mean, it's not always. Sometimes it manifests itself in open rebellion of something or whatever. But it's not always that. A lot of times, it is just quietly sitting by, acquiescing to whatever is said, but doing nothing whatsoever about it. Receiving counsel, having people come to you and, you know, you ask for counsel, you know, whatever, but basically being uninstructable, irreprovable. One of the things, we're not going to do it this morning, but one of the things, if you run the word instruction in a Bible, you will find that there is really no instruction without reproof and rebuke being connected with it, reproof especially. In other words, the idea would be, take just for instance secular education these days. We're now outcome-based. I say we very loosely. But teach little Johnny that 6 times 6, you know, he's supposed to learn his multiplication tables, and it no longer matters that 6 times 6 equals 36. What matters is that little Johnny tried to understand what 6 times 6 equals, and he came up with 38, but it doesn't really matter because little Johnny tried. Okay? Now, in the old days, I remember, I think, was it fourth grade when you learned multiplication tables? I think it's fourth grade when I learned multiplication tables in Mrs. Hostetler's class. She was the one with the ruler this long. And she weighed about 200 pounds, or at least it seemed like it. And when you were paddled, and this was a day when they still paddled kids in grade school. And buddy, when you got paddled by Mrs. Hostetler, you had been paddled. In fact, you know, it was to be taken to the office to be paddled by Mrs. Hostetler was horrid. It was bad enough to be brought in front of the room to be swatted on the palm by Mrs. Hostetler with her ruler. That was bad enough, but we learned multiplication tables, and you know what? She would assign us, I've forgotten exactly how it worked, but she would assign us, you know, 1 2s and 3s one day, and then 4 5s and 6s, you know, some other day. And, you know, if you came to a class and didn't know what 6 times 6 equals, and, you know, in the end, it was like, no, 6 times 6, Kyle, does not equal 24. It equals 36. Whap, whap. And you know what? I learned what 6 times 6 equals. Because what you learn is that, and you've, you know, if you're a homeschool mom or dad, you've certainly learned it. You know, if you're not a teacher and you've bought into this NEA, MEA garbage, then maybe you don't know. But in order to learn anything, you have to be told you are wrong. And if you continue to be wrong, you need to be told that now you are willingly wrong. And you like being wrong, and you're staying wrong because you want to be wrong. I'm going to kill you if you stay wrong. I'm joking, all right? That's for the tape that's running. I'm joking, all right? But there is, for any genuine instruction, there's almost always reproof involved. Over and over and over again, you just run reproof and instruction on a computer program, and you will get 15 or 16, I think, hits in the same verse. Reproof, instruction, reproof, instruction, reproof, instruction. I mean, I don't know how they do it anymore. I think they've taken all the red pens away from, you know, public school teachers. But, you know, I'd get an English grammar, you know, composition back, and I wrote it in blue ink, and it's all red now. Wrong, 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 wrong. This is better. Wrong, 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 wrong. Do better next time. I'm serious. Jerry? One way or another, but it wound up with a sore rear end. Yeah. But our instruction's a way of life, and that's something that we shouldn't forget. You know, occasionally I get asked to go preach somewhere. I never ask back. But and a lot of times, you know, you can tell by preaching to some folks that they're not accustomed to hearing anything but this positive garbage of the modern day. And they're kind of upset that I would dare, you know, move over there and tread on, you know, that particular ground. I'm not trying to be ugly or anything. But we often forget as Christians that, for the most part, you know, there's a place of instruction. I mean, if you have a pure heart and a willing mind and all those things, yeah, you can be instructed without being pounded into the dirt. But for the most of us, on a fairly regular basis, we have to be told we're wrong and that this is sin and that this needs to be corrected. Frankly, or else, Mrs. Hostetler is going to get you, right? But it says there that instruction in verse 13, that, wrong book. Take fast hold of instruction, for she, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Life is Jesus Christ, life is the Word of God, and life is instruction. And those, boy, folks, those things go together real well. Now, there's one other bit to this puzzle. Look in Romans chapter 8 that really swings this all together. Romans chapter 8. Socrates never touched this stuff. Plato, Aristotle never touched this stuff. It was all, you know, relative, you know, garbage, you know, existential, you know, whatever you think stuff. You know, it's, I don't know if you ever had a philosophy course in college, but it's absolutely mind-boggling nonsense. I never got anything out of it at all. I had to take some of it. And I'm just thinking, man, what? You know, I 2 + 2 is supposed to equal 4, and these people get thinking, and, you know, supposed to be able to discern between, you know, various branches of philosophy. It's all just gobbledygook. It's all just human nonsense. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, one of the things that life is to be spiritually minded. That fits real well. I mean, life is Jesus Christ. Life is the Word of God. Life is instruction. And in the end, life is being spiritually minded. It is not being born with genes that make you spiritually minded. It is exercising yourself to think and to love the things of the Spirit. I'm talking about mainly the Scriptures, right? And to proceed from there. Look, you can think about something besides pornography. It will take an effort for you to switch gears, but you can. You can think of things besides money, besides your career, besides how you were wronged, besides how, you know, you are bitter, besides how you are lonely, besides how you are this, besides how you are that. It's about being spiritually minded. It's about wrenching your mind away. I don't know about you. I mean, I'll admit, I do this in prayer some. I mean, I get up in the morning and, you know, kind of sleepy and kind of groggy and go into prayer. And, you know, it is a constant battle because at that point you're kind of sleeping, kind of out of it anyway. And the mind starts going on its own. Your thoughts have a momentum of themselves. I find myself just thinking about out there. It has nothing to do with praying or whatever, right? That's the way your mind is. Your mind will run. Now, some people, you know, kind of work with a blank slate. But the fact is, everybody at any moment of the day is thinking about something. Your mind is going on something or another. Now, if you're occupied with your job, that's fine. In fact, a man needs to be occupied with his job. But, you know, in the times that you have frivolous time that off you go, you're driving here or there or yon, folks, you need to exercise yourself to be spiritually minded. Think about the Scripture. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you could put in a tape of preaching. You can put in a Bible reading tape. You can, if you're politically inclined, fine. You know, listen to a little bit of somebody. But, you know, think about how it applies to the Scriptures, not about how it applies to Hillary becoming president. You know what I mean? But to be spiritually minded is life. Those are four things in the Bible that I found that life is. All right, back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. You can say a mouthful out of the Bible in very few words. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that is something there, you know, that people have a hard time with. We have, on occasion, I know a couple of our guys have been accused of having a death wish. And all that is somebody who is carnally minded, and you get talking about heaven and say, I'd just soon, Lord, come back and get to go to heaven. Well, and somebody says, well, you have a death wish. Well, no, you are preoccupied with this world. I've never understood. You know, I guess when I was younger, I understood the sentiment of, I don't want the Lord to come back yet because I have things I want to do. Now, let him come back. There is nothing I need to finish. As a matter of fact, what I've learned is I never finish anything. Spiritual stuff that, you know, I deal with week in and week out with people, you know, it just goes on and on and on and on. Jesus Christ is not going to interrupt anything by coming back. All right? In verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A Christian, folks, you think about this and you test your own, you ought not be afraid of death. Now, I understand being afraid of the process. I got to watch mom and dad die of cancer, and so the process can be a worry. But nobody here, I mean, if you had some sort of promise that your death would be painless, I can't imagine a Bible-believing Christian being too concerned from that point on. I mean, really, folks. I mean, for it goes on to say, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What is the fruit of his labor? Living for Christ. I mean, for me to live is Christ. Verse 20, being magnified in my body, that's the fruit of my labor. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Now, it's just kind of funny because this guy's going, man, I just know what to do. Live or die, live or die, live or die. If it's up to me, man, I don't know what to do. Live or die, live or die. That's unthinkable for the world. Never a question for the world, right? Every time, live. I mean, what? You go get a, you know, there are people that stand in line for years to get a liver transplant that's going to gain them 4 years of quality life at the most, or, you know, I don't know what the exact, but you ever stop and think about that? I mean, the pain and all, I mean, talk about self-preservation, but going through, you know, 6 or 7 years of dialysis waiting for the right liver or right whatever to come along, and then only to be promised basically a few years of independent living. I mean, for a Christian, I mean, if you go that route, fine. But for a Christian, I can't hardly imagine. But, you know. Now, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. And again, you have to assess the fact that Paul is either insane or that Bible-believing Christians have a much greater hope than anybody recognizes. I mean, you either have a suicide wish, you're either a nut, or, I mean, you know. Now, folks, Muslims are nuts because they believe in going and blowing themselves up, and they think that they're going to, and they're wrong. They're not going where they think they are, and they're not going to get what they think they're going to get. The kamikaze pilots in World War II, they didn't get what they thought they were going to get by being thrilled and happy to, you know, sacrifice their lives. Folks, for a Bible-believing Christian, it's different. We have a hope, both sure and steadfast, that enters within the veil. It's not the same. It's not the same at all. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, you understand here, you know, Paul is not contemplating doing the deed himself, right? What he's facing is execution for preaching the gospel. It's not him that's going to take his life, it's somebody else. He says, it could go either way. Whatever is decided, I could do it either way. It doesn't matter to me, all right? Suicide is not justified for a Christian. Okay, so talking about death openly and freely and without fear is not the same as endorsing suicide. You understand that? I mean, there are some things that are God's. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, don't steal from God. All right, it's not your job to take vengeance on anybody because that vengeance is God's. Don't be a thief. All right. Secondly, God put the Spirit of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your body if you're saved, and the spark of life is His to do with what He wants. It is not your job or prerogative to remove it. Right? That's God's. This is the temple. This is God's temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's the temple of God. It's not yours. It is not your prerogative to do what you want to do. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, that's the thing. That's the thing. Do a lot of things out of selfishness, and sometimes people blow their own brains out of selfishness. Okay, Paul's saying the selfish thing would be for me to go and be with Christ, but to remain here is more needful for you. Okay, and that's worthwhile to think about. Christians have a hard time getting that sometimes, many times, you being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing is more important for somebody else than it is for you. Somehow that bridge is hard to cross just academically or something, where, you know, folks get the mindset that they come to church to be ministered to. And up to a point, that's true. But you grow to a certain point, you've been around for a while, and the fact of the matter is, it is still important that you come and be maintained by being ministered unto. But it's an important bridge to cross that a Bible-believing Christian, after he's been saved 5 or 6 years, that he affects more people for ill by not being in his place doing the right thing than just about anything else. It ain't about you. It's about somebody else now. You a couple of years old in the Lord, you're just getting your feet on the ground, fine. Okay, we can, you know, we can abide. Little babies, everybody, little babies, it's all about them, right? Somewhere, hopefully in the teenage years and somewhere out beyond, you know, people have to get the idea in life that, okay, it's not all about me. Otherwise, they're in for a rude awakening. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, a couple, 3 years deep in the Christian life, you need to figure something out. It ain't about you. It's not about how you feel today. It's not about how whether you feel, I feel worse leaving church than I did coming. Well, so what? Get right. Right? It's not about you. It's about somebody else. I got, you know, I did not hesitate to even say this, but there's Sundays that I don't want to come to church. There's Sundays I have to get up and say things I don't want to say. Right? It's not about me. It's about you. And folks get real flippant with things about, you know, just not coming or coming. I'll go if I feel like it, you know, and if something else, you know, I'll go. That's my, you know, first thing. But, you know, if there's a better opportunity that comes up, I'll certainly go do that. After all, I can go to church anytime. You're flirting with disaster. More than anything else, you're flirting with somebody else. Anyway, verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul's sticking around in life for no other reason than the Lord says, nah, you got more people to minister to. It's not about you, Paul. It's not. Verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I mean, it's just, he blows it off. I mean, he says, well, I'd rather go be with Christ. But I love you guys, and I'm supposed to stick around and be a help to y'all. And in verse 25, I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance. Hey, folks, you thinking about somebody else's furtherance? You come to church this morning thinking about somebody else's furtherance in this room? Or are you thinking about you? I'm not trying to be mean. I just, you know. Are you thinking about you or are you thinking about somebody else's furtherance? He says, for your furtherance and joy of faith. For your joy. I'll stick around for your joy of faith. Verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And what is connected in there, you can see, is that your relationship with Jesus Christ is intricately interwoven with relationships with other people. It just is. I mean, Paul's laying, I don't question that it's true. I hope it doesn't seem egotistical or egocentric to you. But Paul is connecting in part their rejoicing in Jesus Christ with his ministry to them. Okay? And it's not just about pastors. But the fact of the matter is that you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is not just a cheap, you know, attendance, you know, lesson. But the fact is, and what's not understood a lot of times, is that your relationship with God, it's personal. It's private. There's a solitary element to it that can't be intruded upon by anybody else. I'll grant you that. But I got news for you. You know, look, if you guys all went away and it was just me, Marcy, and the kids left here, it'd be kind of hard to get up and preach. The reason why is because, you know, like it or not, the Lord puts you in a place and gives you an opportunity because, in part, you know, your walk with Jesus Christ is interwoven with other people. Now, you have to keep certain things at a certain distance, and there is a private element to it that, again, you cannot deny. But at the same time, there is a public element to it, an interrelational element to it, if that's a word, that you cannot deny either. Verse 27. So he goes on to something practical. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, conversation meaning the way you live, not just the way you talk, but the way you live. You find throughout the scriptures that that's the way it's used. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, folks, that is the unity of, that's the unity. You know, the Muslims aren't unified, and folks say, well, Christians aren't unified. That's because there's a lot of folks in quote-unquote Christianity that aren't Christians. We're supposed to be of one heart and one mind striving for the same things. It's just not, it's not that hard. Half the battle to me is that we keep in the open what the Bible says about things, that we continue to open ourselves to instruction and thus reproof, and we do something about it and stick together. We bear one another's burdens, right? Verse 27. That I may hear, middle of the verse, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Okay, nothing, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And again, to point out the fact they want you afraid. They want you afraid. The devil wants you scared. Matter of fact, the devil wants you terrified. Okay, they call them terrorists. That's because they deal in terror. The devil wants you scared. So because the devil is the god of this world, the world wants you scared. And because men make up this world, I got news for you. Men want you scared. You're constantly being threatened with one thing or another. It goes everywhere. You know, everything from your job to your health. I mean, look at what's on the news. I mean, if they're not rescuing kitties from trees, they're telling you today what is not healthy. They can't make up their mind whether coffee is health food or death juice. They keep switching back and forth, you know. And but it's a constant thing. And, you know, we've been through the litany of things before of all that it is. But they are out to keep you scared. I mean, what's everybody saying? Well, what's going to be left if we ruin the environment today? What's going to be left for our grandchildren? As if you're really going to do anything to the environment that's going to affect your grandkids. When it boils down, you know, if I dump a can of oil out in my yard, I doubt that's going to affect my grandkids. You know what I mean? They're out to keep you scared. It's been one thing after another. If it's not nuclear war, it's terrorism. If it's not terrorism, it's something else. It is always something. They try to terrify you. They try to keep you scared. We are not to be terrified by our adversaries. Now, folks, we say, okay, we're not supposed to be terrified. Well, we haven't really been threatened, have we? We know there is a terrorist threat, but none of us were near New York when the Twin Towers came down, were we? Now, even to most of us here, it's still a relatively distant thing. They're not on our shores. Well, I know Muslims are on our shores, but nobody on a day-to-day basis is dying on our shores in war. Nobody's in our neighborhood dying. Okay? I mean, we still feel pretty secure. Now, these people were living, you know, under the Caesars, and it was illegal for them to be Christians at this point. And being discovered and arrested, Caesar could do anything that he wanted to them. Well, he could hang them up from a tree by their entrails if he wanted to and did. So, when he says, and in nothing terrified by our adversaries, I mean, brother, it probably meant something different to him than it means to us. It wasn't just news media baloney, right? The spotted owls are going to die and then we're going to all follow them. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. All right, now, but we do have to deal with fear. They're always trying to scare us, okay? The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. You need to quit being scared, okay? And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which, notice, is to them an evident token of perdition. What's that mean? It means they're all upset about the environment, and we're all going to die. Like I told you a few years back, you know, in the 70s, there's this scientist, and he's saying, in 50 years, we're going to have another ice age. That same scientist now is saying, the Earth is warming up. Okay. Well, so I say, environmentalism is garbage. Okay. What does that mean to them? That means that that means to them that I'm a kook. I mean, I must certainly be going to hell. I'm a horrible person because I don't believe in their environmentalism. Okay? I don't buy into all of their sociological claims for racism and all of the mantra of things that people mention. You know, that homophobia is horrible. Hey, I'm a homophobe. My father and my grandfather before me were. It's genetic. I can't help it. Right? Well, that's the thing. To them, though, I mean, you're as good as damn. To them, that just means you ought to go to hell. Had a JW tell me one. JWs don't believe in hell? Had JW tell me one time that she hoped I went to hell. Well, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I mean, that you're not terrified by them. You know, I mean, the fact is most of you could raise your hand and say that you were terrified by a lot of things before, and now you ain't scared like that anymore. What's that prove? It means you've got something that you didn't have before, right? Verse 29, For unto you, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, you know, folks, I mean, we get off into this, and again, you're reading a man that lived in the Roman Empire, you know, where the Roman hierarchy had the latitude to do with its subjects basically anything that it wanted to do. And folks, it did some horrible things. You know, you're reading about a man who lived that out, right? Well, he says it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him but also to suffer for His sake. Okay. Now we have lived in a wonderful free environment of great liberty for these years. It was bought by the blood of good men and in some cases good women, right? And I mean, for the most, none of us had any fear about coming to church this morning that somebody was going to bust in and haul us off and put us into a Lubyanka-type scenario, right? Okay, fine. And maybe we'll never live that, but it is your heritage that the world hates Christ, and therefore it hates you. And for many years now, we have lived on the bitter knife edge of things going bad in a hurry, and we could be back where some of our forebears were in not too much time. Okay? In the meantime, your sufferings involve now mainly words, attitudes, verbiage, accusations. People roll their eyes at you. Okay, you get fired because you're a Christian. Some homo bugs you at work because you're a Christian. Okay? It's rough, isn't it? That's why you need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's why you need to read Martyrs' Mirrors. To get an idea that, okay, yeah, I'll go through some things for Jesus Christ. I will. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know you know the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, not all persecution means death. Not all persecution means torture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. All right. All I'm saying, folks, is, you know, it's a privilege to live in our day. It is a remarkable thing that we've been Christians for all these years in America. And for the most part, you know, since the colonial days anyway, Bible believers, for the most part, haven't been persecuted, except in a few oddball cases. And in general, like I said, what, attitudes, words, a little discrimination here or there. Okay, folks, that ain't bad. Okay, and it could change. It could change. Now, are you ready if it changes? I mean, you ever thought about it? I mean, we're big babies. We get offended by nothing. Somebody looks at us crossways, and we're upset. Think about leaving the church. Are you really ready to go through something with that kind of attitude? You really ready? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Pray that you'll give us perspective on our lot in life. We appreciate your goodness to us, the great liberties and freedoms you've given us, Father. And these things come from God. And we hope that we might use these latitudes fruitfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.